Let's open God's Word, Psalm 145. We'll read the whole psalm. Actually, we're going to consider the center of the psalm this afternoon as we think of the kingship of Christ and consider our praise of our God and of our King Jesus. But we'll read the whole psalm, all 21 verses. Psalm 145, a praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and the talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Well, brothers and sisters, how much does King Charles mean to you? How much does he matter in your life? Now, sure, you may be sad that he has cancer and you wish him well and you desire, you wish him well and for healing and for a long and prosperous reign. Politically, and in some sense, you to one degree or another understand his position in our democracy as our head of state and long historical tradition of the monarchy in Canada, and he's our king. Though you may not really on a day-to-day level really understand its implication or feel it, or perhaps you may think of him as quite important, and you want the monarchy to remain. Or some of you may couldn't care less whether we had a king or not, or whether we had a different head of state or not, and don't think it would make much difference to your life. And regardless of all that, how much does King Charles matter to your everyday decisions as you decide make decisions and how you're going to live your life or try to seek some courage to do the right thing in a particularly difficult scenario and as you seek to raise your children to fear the Lord or do right at work and be honorable at work? Yeah, how much does King Charles come into your mind to inspire you and to spur you on to do the right thing? I'm going to guess that for most of you at most times, not very much at all. And on most days, he doesn't even cross your mind. Well, let me ask you then about King Jesus. How much does King Jesus matter to you? How much does the king given your life and whom you swear allegiance, how much does he factor into your everyday thinking and your everyday decision-making, and the way you live your life? You can declare Jesus Christ to be king and confess him, even as we've done using the Nicene Creed, but how much does that affect how you live your life every single day? Now, unlike King Charles, Jesus Christ has supreme power. He has all authority, has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He has been given that. He has that effect in our lives it does matter in our lives. He does have a direct effect in our lives that we feel. But we need to think upon him and acknowledge him and serve him and and look to Him in all the decisions that we make. We need to think upon Him every day and think of who He is and why He matters in our lives. Because as we think upon our Lord, as we ponder Him, as we consider Him, that's what we're going to draw from Him courage, conviction, to live well, to do what is right. As we think upon Him, pray to Him, as we praise and as we worship Him, it's going to filter into our whole of our lives and all that we do. King Jesus is the King who needs to matter every single day. And so often we talk about a meditation, and you think about meditation, we hear that in the Scriptures, or you hear about in terms of Christian disciplines, and what is meditation? We talk about these things, but here now as we come to the Scriptures often help us to meditate upon God because they, particularly in the Psalms, give us these long sections of text that bring us to think about God in detailed, specific ways. This psalm, for example, is one where you dive in. You need to come up for air more than once to fully, really take in what it's saying about God. And as David would sit there and ponder the glories of God, and particularly here in the kingship of God, and just break out in praise. It mattered to David every single day of his life that God was king. Even when David was king, it mattered to him. And so he would take this time, and we have the benefit of this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have these texts of Scripture to help us to think about God and to consider our God in our everyday life. This is a particular call to think upon God and to praise Him. And we're going to focus this afternoon in the middle verses 8 to 13, which really focus on the language of kingship and the kingdom of God, and bring us to think of that King whom the Father has sent into the world to bring the kingdom of God into the world. That is King Jesus, as He ushered in that kingdom and now rules and reigns over it. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the language that's here of kingship. And we find even verse 13, which speaks of of God's kingdom being an everlasting kingdom and His dominion enduring through all generations. The prophet Daniel picks up that language in Daniel 7 when he speaks of the kingdom that the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, would receive from the Father, the Ancient of Days. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So as we're in this text and we're considering this language, be drawn to Jesus. Be drawn to your King, the King of Kings. Be drawn to think upon Him and to love Him. To forsake your sin and to believe on this King whom God has given, and by faith entering into His kingdom. Be drawn to Jesus, that as one of His who's in the kingdom, to want to serve Him faithfully with loyalty, to be that loyal subject of Jesus. Seek to serve Him and show loyalty, and then considering all who He is and His kingdom, to praise Him, to lift up your voice and to give Him praise, and with your life to show forth how much you love Him. Faith, service, and particularly this afternoon, praise of our King. That's what we're called to do. That's how we're called to respond to Christ. So as a loyal subject, commit yourself to the continual praise of your King. As a loyal subject, commit yourself to continual praise of your King. First, we're going to consider the character of the King in verses 8 and 9. Then we're going to consider really what is the center the center of it all, the call to praise the King and His kingdom. And then finally, verses 11 to 13, we're going to consider the kingdom of the King. So the character of the King, the call to praise the King and His kingdom, and then what is the kingdom? What do we pray? How are we praising Him in the kingdom? This is a very humble psalm of David. David, right there at the beginning of the psalm, says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." Here's David, the king, on the throne, and yet this psalm is his writing and his declaration that there is a king greater than he is. He is not the King of Kings. Unlike many of the major powers in the ancient Near East who would love to call themselves all sorts of things and call themselves the King of Kings and exalt themselves so others would fear and tremble, David recognized that as much authority and power as he had, he was under another king, and that ultimately it is Jehovah God who is king, not him as the ultimate authority. And that's why this psalm of David fits so well in this fifth book of the Psalms, this last book, because as I've told you before, and maybe it's new for you, but the five books of the Psalms take us through the rise of David's kingdom and the Davidic king, and the rise of it and God's establishment of it, and then its fall because of sin and corruption. And it leaves the people who are after the exile looking and wondering, to looking forward to not some mere man as king, but for the Lord himself to be their king. And they were looking forward to that Messiah whom God would send, who indeed would be a son of David, but yet greater than David ever was. And that's what David, by faith, is looking forward to already as he writes this, long before the exile, long before a period when the kingdom when the people of Israel would be under subjection to another kingdom. And yet David already then knows, it's not me who's going to be king, or my son Solomon, or it's going to be the Lord. The Lord is our king. Of course, Israel had rejected that way back when they wanted Saul to be king, or they asked for a king. But yet still they would be brought through there to see, even through their sin and their trouble, that God is still your king. And so that's what David's confession is already. It is the Lord who is king. I will extol you, my God, O king. And then in the center of this psalm, the kingship language is flowing out from his pen and comes to us. In verses 8 and 9, we then get a sense of who is the Lord, and who then is the Lord's anointed king. What is this king like? One of the very sad things in the church today is how neglected the Old Testament is in our reading of Scripture and in our preaching and our worship, because to get rid of the Old Testament, to neglect the Old Testament, is to neglect so much of the rich descriptions and revelation of who God is. We find the richest descriptions of God and His eternal character in the Old Testament, including in Psalms like this. And to understand who is God. And if we understand then who God is, then we'll understand who Jesus Christ is, for He is God who's come in the flesh. And in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the image of the invisible God, perfectly in the flesh. That's what Paul writes in Colossians. So when we see Jesus Christ, as Christ would say to His disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because imaged in that God-man is a perfect reflection of God Himself and His character. There was not one part of Jesus and how He lived His life on earth that would have said, where you would have looked at Him and said, oh, that's different than His Father is. His character is the same. It's who He is. So when we want to consider God in the language of the Lord here in the psalm, it should bring us to Christ. Now when we consider this language in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Perhaps you're thinking, does this sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to you? Well, if you're thinking it sounds familiar, you're not wrong, because this is a common description of God that we find throughout the Old Testament, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer, but this is common language that's applied to God because it's the language God applied to Himself. When God gave His own self-description to Moses, declaring His glory in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And we find this language then in various places throughout the Old Testament and various Psalms too. As God is praised and exalted, this same language comes up again and again. Perhaps most familiar to us is the language of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. As it goes on to declare, the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins, but He shows us kindness. He shows us compassion. He saves us. So it's a familiar description. And it's language then that we ought to take and think, if I'm going to meditate upon God, if I'm going to think about who my King is, this is kind of language we ought to take into the treasury of our minds and store there. That is, memorize it. Think about this language. Who is God? He is a God who is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. So what are So we think about the king then, and David piles up these descriptives. He teaches us, and in a detailed way, something of this king. A king who is gracious. That is, he's willing and able to help you and me. He, out of his own free grace, out of his own free provision, not because we've earned it, then it's not grace, it's earned, it's owed, but out of his own free grace, he pours out, he gives to us everything we need, and particularly the mercy of God that we need to experience because we are sinners who have lost that relationship with God. And hand in hand with that is the language of the Lord being full of compassion. He takes pity on us. He looks upon us in our weakness and in our helplessness, and he shows us mercy, and he comes through his king to restore us, to strengthen us, to defend and protect us as those whom he saves. It's okay to have people show compassion. Sometimes in our pride, we think, I'm fine. I don't need anybody else. I've got myself, and that's enough. That's not the way the Lord works. That's not the way the Lord is. It would go against his very character to just bypass you and say, fine. He is gracious and compassionate to his people. We see this already right there in those first moments of sin in Genesis 3, that God comes with a plan of salvation. He comes with a gracious, compassionate plan of salvation of people who have just lost it all. And he comes and offers them salvation. He says, I'm going to send my own son. And I'm going to say now, in the details of Genesis 3, we don't get all the details, but we can know what he's saying is, I'm going to send one who's going to reign, who's going to rule, who's going to conquer your enemies. He's going to crush the serpent, and he's going to rule over you. And he's going to protect you, not only from evil against you, but evil within you. He's going to save you, because I'm a God who's compassionate. And then tied with this again, this is our Lord is a Lord who's slow to anger. He's a Lord who is so... Who could in a moment for our sin, because he's so great and so high above us, just one of our sins could cast us into hell forever, and yet he shows us mercy. He's long-suffering. That is, he suffers long. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to repent, to return to him through the way that he's provided. Just think of how he cared for Israel. And how it took hundreds of years of warnings, of prophet after prophet warning them, of bringing, calling them to repentance, and of restoring them only to see them sin again. Think of the mercy that he showed to that nation. Think of the mercy he shows to our nation, even keeping the church in this nation as long as he has, in spite of our sin and our wickedness as a people and our desire to run from God and to do that which is unjust and unholy. Think of his mercy and his compassion in your own life. How slow to anger he has been with you. That's a reflection we often have to have in our lives. And I think as parents, we can have that. We ought to have that reflection that if we were as patient with our children as God is with us, we would be far more patient with our children than we are. He is so patient with us. He is so long-suffering with us. And when that 500th time you've gone back to that sin and he rebukes you and he disciplines you and he shows his love by forgiving you. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. Mercy to save us, mercy to forgive us. And really that term speaks to that loyalty to us. It's his loyal love. He doesn't abandon us at the first sign. He doesn't quickly kick us out. He calls us again and again, and he shows his loyalty and his love to us. That's the kind of king we serve. You know, there are so many monarchs and absolute rules. You know, their point is that you need to serve them absolutely, and it doesn't matter how they treat you. It doesn't matter what they do to you. It doesn't matter. They can do whatever they want. They have to show no love, no pity, no compassion to you, but you had better love them and get on your knee and do whatever they want. That's not the God we serve. Yes, we ought to be loyal with our whole lives. We don't get to treat him however we want, but yet he shows his love to us. If we love our God, it's only because his love for us is far greater. His compassion upon us is far more. He's willing to save. He's willing to forgive. As Matthew Henry says, he's ready to give and ready to forgive. More ready than we are to ask. More ready than we are to repent. That's the king we serve. When we consider the character of God described in human words, really we're at the edges of God's ways, the edges of his character. We haven't even plumbed the depths of it, but this already ought to show us the beauty of God and overwhelm us with who he is. Is there any other greater than our God and any other ruler than greater than our Lord Jesus Christ? How pitiful and sad it is to see so many chase after and put their hopes in rulers who abuse them and misuse them and treat them so terribly. And their hope is that somehow that will turn out for good, that will turn out for the better. They put their all their hopes there, whatever that ruler might be, when we can put our hope in Jesus Christ. And there we can trust Him, and we know who He is. We know His character and how He cares for us. Trust in Jesus. Come to King Jesus. Not only do we know His character, but we see His blessings. We find that in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The common grace of God is seen in all the world. The fact that there's restraint on our evil and we're able to actually live in a society. The fact that we see the rain falling on the just and on the unjust, as Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5. The fact that there's so blessing after blessing from God pours out from heaven, not just upon His people, but upon all of creation. The reality is, though, that only those who are trusting in this King, who are in the kingdom of God by faith, are able to really enjoy the blessings of God, are able to receive these things, that the believer with a crust of bread is able to get more joy and satisfaction from that piece of food than the unbeliever who has the most opulent meal you've ever seen in your life. Because we're able to receive it in faith. We're able to receive it from the hand of a God who cares for us and loves us. We're able to put our hope and trust in Him, not in whatever the things that we happen to have in front of us. And all it does for the unbeliever is who is momentarily given a moment of satisfaction or happiness but has no true and lasting joy is it builds up a judgment that if you receive the good gifts of God and do not acknowledge the good giver of those gifts, that it will lead to your greater judgment. Say, what have you done with what I've given you? And how have you given thanks and rejoiced in the God who gives them? Have you worshiped the King? Or are you on one hand taking all that the King will give and trying to live out of His kingdom and while at the same time fighting Him in rebellion against Him? This is why it's good, as we talked about this morning, in terms of, you know, we heard Christ giving thanks for the food received, but one of the ways we pray with our children and pray for our meals and teaching our children is not only to pray for a blessing on the meal and on the food, but that out of that food, where the strength, the energies that we receive from those good things, that we turn them back into use in the service of God. That we don't receive energy and then go and sin with it and then be refreshed so we can go and carry on in sin. We as God's people can know His goodness to us and rejoice in it and receive it. And His tender mercies are over all His works, over all creation, over even the brute beasts of the field still experience the provisions of God as King, receive the provisions every day. They look to the Lord to provide for them. And if the beasts receive it, how much more us? As Calvin, consider the words of Calvin here, our sins, having involved the whole world and the curse of God, were the reason there's a problem in this world. There is everywhere an opportunity for the exercise of God's mercy, even in helping the brute creation. God cares about all His works. Some of you boys and girls just finished studying Jonah in Sunday school, and I don't know if you read this or not, but we can all perhaps remember Jonah. He actually looked at the character of God and he threw it back in God's face. He was mad. He says, God, why did you just send me to preach the gospel to these people? I know you're merciful and gracious and long-suffering and full of compassion. I knew you were going to forgive them. I don't want you to forgive them. I don't want them to live. And look what God says, that last verse that leaves you with something to think about as you conclude Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Should I not care? God is saying, if I care even about the animals that would be destroyed if I overthrew this city, how much more then should I care about those people that are there? If, brothers and sisters, if God, your King, cares about the animals in creation, how much more then does He care about you? Does He show His mercies and compassion to you? How much more can you look and understand and realize His tender mercies are over you and over us as his church. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He cares for the lesser creation. He certainly is going to care for the greater creation. This is the character of your God. This is the character of your King. In some sense, that character of God is in your DNA. It's in the fact that within you and made in God's image, you know something of him. You see it in the creation, and it speaks to what you know in your heart about God. But it's especially declared in the work of God in the gospel, to declare, to promise, to send a Savior, to send a King, to make things right in this world and to rule over those who will believe. In a special way, and ruling over all the world, but especially showing that kindness and care to those who believe. And that is the work of God who sent his Son into the world. That is the work of God who sent his Son to the cross to die in your place, to save you, to rescue you from destruction. That's the work of God in sending his son to the grave, who raised him up again and exalted him to be the God-man, your King over all, to usher in the kingdom of God into this world and to call human beings into it. That is the work of God who has sent Jesus Christ, who now reigns. Who now reigns. Do you believe in this work of God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent and whom he has exalted and enthroned? It's a call to bow the knee to him as you hear this character. There's no other king, there's no other God whom you could serve like our God. And if you're called to then forsake your loyalties to all other rulers that are competing with Jesus Christ and to serve him and him alone. Yes, there are authorities that Christ appoints over us that are under his authority, but don't seek another authority that's above Christ or that is on par, tries to be on par with Christ. Never submit to anyone or anything more than you submit to Jesus Christ. Never be more loyal to anyone or anything more than you're loyal to Jesus Christ. And you and I are called then in Christ to demonstrate that loyalty by how we praise our God, to demonstrate that loyalty every day as we think upon him, as we direct our lives by him, as he changes all our plans according to his own plans. We think upon him. And here, the call is going to be to praise. As a loyal subject, commit yourself to continual praise of your King. And verse 10 gives us that call to praise. It's really a center. It speaks to what comes before in praising the King, and then what comes after in praising him for his kingdom and the glories of his kingdom that he has established and is establishing. It's kind of this middle verse, the central call of the whole thing. Verse 9, we are told that he has shown mercy to all. Now all the world is called to give him praise. All the world is called to offer him praise. And even creation itself, though it's marred by our sin, yet creation itself testifies to this God and gives him praise. The inanimate creation, even as we Psalm 19 declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and a night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. But the greatest praise of God, as much as all creation, one way or another, testifies to God and lifts and praises him and exalts him, the greatest praise is going to come from men and women. The greatest praise is going to come from those whom God has created with a knowledge, a righteousness, and a holiness to praise him. And that's what it says here in verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. And saints is just merely a word for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been made holy through faith in Jesus Christ. It's you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this afternoon. You're a saint, and you are called and you are enabled by God to actually offer him praise. All men and women are called to praise God, but only those who have come to realize their need for Christ and their faith in him and who have bowed the knee willingly to Jesus Christ are actually able to offer that praise. We as the church are called to praise him. And we must do that as we sing songs of praise to God, our hearts lifted up. It's such a glorious part of creation that God enables us to sing. And we can sing praise to our God and our worship to lift up our voices. It doesn't matter if you can stay on tune really well or not, or if you can sing parts or barely get the main melody, you are still called to sing. to praise God. You're called to pray, to lift up God's name in prayer, and to take even the very words of Scripture, to go and you pray before God as you pray privately with your family, to take these words and turn them into prayers and praise and extol God for who He is. We're called in our witnessing to testify to the world. Let me tell you about the King. Let me tell you how good and glorious He is. It's not just an argument, an intellectual argument about God and the philosophical debates, but it's just declare God. That's what these next verses do as we think about, as we think more about the King and His kingdom. As a loyal subject, commit yourself to continual praise of your King. And what verses 10 to 13 called us to do is to praise the King by praising His kingdom. Thinking of the character of the King, now we're thinking of the kingdom of the King. Verse 11, we're called to praise the kingdom's glory and power. They shall speak of the glory, all those who are blessing God, all those who are the saints who are blessing Him. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. In the book of Psalms, only seven times is God's kingdom referred to. This use of the word kingdom is used in the book of Psalms. Four times, four out of the seven times we have in these three verses, verses 11 to 13. Certainly fits, again, that theme of book five, which is looking ahead not just to a man's kingdom, but to God's kingdom. That fits that theme of the kingdom that God was going to bring through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no kingdom like the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No kingdom as glorious and powerful as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not by our own measures, our measures of what we consider to be glorious, our measures of what we consider to be powerful and mighty as we look at rulers and nations around the world, or we read history books about different empires that have risen and fallen. But how many empires who are raised up and men exalted and glorified them have been relegated to the dustbin of history? Never thought they would crumble. What happened to Rome? What happened to Babylon? What happened to Assyria? What happened to Persia? What happened to Greece? What happened all of these empires? What's going to happen to America? What's going to happen to the empires of our day? They may last for a time, but they will all disappear. See, this was Israel's hope, wasn't it? As they looked, as they hear this language, as they would sing this praise of God, they would acknowledge the glory and the power of the kingdom of God that was going to be ushered in through the Messiah to come, because they themselves, in the exile and after the exile, were considering they're under an empire. They're under the Persian Empire, and that would get passed along until Christ would come. And though they still had their mind set in some earthly kingdom, and yet they were still their hope would be that, looking at the crown of David, which was in the dust of the ground, and there seemed to be, where's our kingdom gone? That they could look forward to God being king, God exalting His Son to the throne. That's our hope. Not in the kingdom of this world, not in what's going to happen to Western empires or Eastern empires or what those power shifts in the world. But the fact that Jesus Christ remains on the throne, for His kingdom is far more glorious and powerful than any the world has ever seen or will see. Because it's God's kingdom, it's full of divine glory, it's secure, it will never be conquered, it will never be defeated, never be destroyed. Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord and His anointed laugh at those, even the whole of the nations of the world gather together against the Lord and His anointed, and they, those who sit in the heavens, laugh. For Christ is King and will not be crushed. And we, as the loyal subjects of and who are safe and secure in this kingdom, get to proclaim that to others. We get to declare it, to spread the good news, and to praise our God and to live in confidence in Him. We can use language, again, the language of Scriptures. And David is just so full of praise to God. That was his hope as king as well. Consider the language of 1 Chronicles 29, language you can take for yourself, or David before the assembly of the people, bless the Lord. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. What a fitting description that is for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the description of our King and of the kingdom, we can boast in all the beauties of the world around us and the work that Christ is doing. We can declare with confidence, though we may not know exactly all the plans and purposes of our King, yet we can declare He's reigning in all the great tragedies of life when others have no answers and don't know what to do. We can come with confidence and speak to them of our King and of His kingdom and of its security. We can boast in truth and the hope for the future when others don't even know what's true anymore and look to the future as dark and dreary and depressing. Praise the kingdom's glory and power. In verse 12, we're called to praise the kingdom's might and majesty, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. We're called to make it known, not to whisper it in the back alleys, but to shout it from the rooftops, to declare it. As the nations around Israel all heard of the glory of God over Israel, they knew even generations later, hundreds of years later, what God did for Israel in Egypt in destroying that kingdom to bring His people out and to establish them in the promised land. It's the kingdom of God now that has been established by Christ that is full of truth and goodness, and it's real, and it advances. Its might and majesty continues to advance and expand. Hell cannot restrain it. The gates of hell cannot hold it back. And it contrasts with all the falsehood of the world that puts on a show of might and majesty but cannot sustain it. I was reading this week of Disneyland in California, where they're looking to expand what the offerings at Disneyland. And one of the comments made was, well, right now it's very difficult to have the magic of the kingdom because you can see too much of Disney's kingdom. You can still see too much of the real world around it. And so you lose the magic. And we want people to come in and kind of forget the outside world and be drawn into the magic of Disney. Well, that doesn't work ultimately, does it? But yet we're in God's kingdom. We are, with all that what the world offers and what the world tries to hold up as secure and stable will all fall away and crumble. But it's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that remains true forever. And everywhere we look around the world and all the troubles of it, we still can see Jesus Christ is on the throne. What the world has to offer is empty, it's vain, it gives no real hope. And to those we can offer the kingdom of God and call them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, again, we think that our evangelism is about arguing with an unbeliever. And sometimes there's room for debate and going back and forth and answering the objections and being able to answer those things with the truth of Scripture. But because we know each and every person knows of their need for God and knows that emptiness in their soul, we also can declare the truth to them. Speak to the heart of the knowledge we have of our King and of His kingdom, and invite them to come, invite them to enter in, invite them to worship Jesus Christ as the one and only King. And then finally, in verse 13, we are called to praise the kingdom's eternality. Its glory, its power, its might, its majesty, and now its eternality. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. David declares in verse 1, I will bless your name forever and ever. And it's a good thing he made that commitment, because there is a forever and ever in the kingdom of God. David is still praising the name of God forever and ever right now in heaven. And that is our work as well. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will never be replaced. It will never be reduced to kind of a has-been kingdom and now a second-rate power, then a third-rate power, and then it disappears off the face of the earth, unlike so many earthly kingdoms, but it is the kingdom that indeed will last forever and ever. It's interesting because even Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, in Daniel 4, after God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, he himself declares, even using this language of this psalm, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, speaking of God. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Because this is our God's kingdom, and the kingdom of his Lord Jesus Christ. It's like that stone cut out of the mountain that will come down, crushing every opposition and filling the whole earth, and it will remain forever. If you don't like King Jesus, if you don't like him as king and his reign, you're waiting for something else. You're not. You're going to be waiting forever. Because Jesus Christ is God's king set on the throne. He will not change. He is the one, rather than fighting him, you must come to him and submit to him and bow to him and by faith become loyal to him. It's time to repent. It's time to turn. But what comfort for us as the church as those who are committed by faith to Christ, who are committed citizens, that we are forever citizens. We're forever in the kingdom of God. We're never going to be removed from that kingdom. God has promised his mercies to 1,000 generations, and he's going to keep that promise because generation after generation, for forever and ever, we will praise him. Are you as committed to praising God and worshiping him as he has been committed to you, as he is committed to you as your king? This is the call to praise him forever and ever. As a loyal subject, commit yourself to continual praise of your king. We've scratched the surface, the edges of God's ways. We've considered something of the king and of the praise that we ought to offer to him, our king, our Lord Jesus, and to his kingdom. And this consideration, brothers and sisters, is not just for Sundays. It's not just what we do when we come to worship God and then I'll give all my praise to God. But it's for every day. And David talks about that. Every day, day after day, I will bless your name. It's for our everyday lives to continually consider our king, to shape our lives according to our loyalty to that king, and to give praise to him and his kingdom. And then to spread that message, even through our praise of God, to spread that message to others. Are you committed to this service to God? Are you committed to this service to King Jesus as his loyal subjects to give him what he is owed? Let us be committed to that. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, King Jesus, for your loyal love to us, for calling us into your kingdom by faith. You are king over all. You rule over the believer and the unbeliever, Lord, but you call us into your kingdom to be your loyal subjects, to bow the knee, to believe on you, and to follow you, to serve you, to worship you. Oh, Lord, enable us to do so. And make it, we pray, far more natural in our lives than we admit that it often is. That it would be what flows from a heart being more transformed by you. That it would be natural for us to see your kingdom everywhere, to exalt your name to those around us and our families and beyond, and to praise you. That would be the natural what comes out of our mouths and what fills our hearts. God, we thank you for teaching us who you are. We thank you for this revelation of yourself. And we thank you, God, that we get to have, we could spend just a few minutes in this afternoon. But may these few minutes be a profound blessing for our lives, even as we head into this week, and even as we consider our King and seek to live for him throughout this week. If there are any here not loyal to him, not wanting to serve him, change those hearts and bring to a new and loyal relationship with our Lord. Thank you, God. May your kingdom come. May Christ rule over this world, Lord. May it be extended in every and all your elect being brought in to the glory of your name. We thank you for our King. We pray in his name. Amen.